All right, go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 4 to start with. I know I just said we're singing the passage and it's Isaiah 61. We'll get there. We're starting in Luke chapter 4 because Jesus actually quotes our passage here. So as you're turning there, you got to imagine for a moment what it would be like if somebody really important, you know, President of the United States, something like that, were to walk into the room unexpectedly. If the president walks in right now, we're going to have a question. It's going to come immediately, whether we say it or not, it's going to come out, why are you here? We were not expecting you in this place, at this, why are you here? We might ask the question tactfully, like imagine a slightly smaller version of the same scenario, you know, CEO comes down, visits, you know, the lowly serfs, and you're there in your cubicle, and he walks in kind of thing, and you go, what brings you down here? Or even maybe, how can I help you? Which sounds much nicer, but is the same question. You're here for a reason. I need to know what that reason is before we proceed. Well, this Advent season, we are celebrating the coming of our King. God Himself made flesh. And the question we have to have is, what brings you down here? Why exactly did you come? Why did God become man? Why would you leave your throne of glory to clothe yourself in human frailty? And I think our danger in some ways is that we're apt to answer that question a little too quickly and superficially. We know why Jesus came. Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. Absolutely true. Don't mean to discount that. It's there. In fact, Jesus Himself said as much. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Good answer. It's just not the whole story. I don't even think that's the primary reason. You were to read Scripture from first to last, you would find quite clearly that the primary reason Christ came into the world is the glory of God, to put the manifold glory of God on display. And so as we answer this question, we want to make sure we look at all the facets of Christ's coming. It might be helpful to consider Jesus' own answer to that question, what brings you down here? Because he answers the question, not at Christmas, I will grant. He was a baby then, he couldn't talk, okay? So we got to jump ahead a little bit, like 30 some odd years, to when Jesus finally enters the public sphere and begins his ministry and explains exactly this. This, by the way, is why we call the series Epiphany. Epiphany, the word means manifestation. Or revealing, unveiling. And so this is the moment when Christ unveils himself, reveals the reason for his coming. Now, we celebrate Epiphany on January 6th, which coincidentally is the date that the series ends. So there you go. We've got a little tie-in here. And Epiphany celebrates the moment when Christ manifests, reveals, unveils his glory to the Gentiles in the persons of the wise men who don't come from Israel, they come from the east, most likely Persia, somewhere like that. So now, it's actually interesting too, because when Jesus manifests himself to the Gentiles, to the wise men, he does so in a different way than we might expect. The wise men worshiped Jesus as king, not as savior, because they had limited to no understanding of the salvation Jesus was going to bring. No one really does until after the resurrection, honestly. And so they worship him as king. And that makes good sense and helps us answer the question, because when Jesus came, he came proclaiming, inaugurating, bringing a new kingdom. That's how he spoke of his coming most often. A new kingdom, a new world order, or better yet, a world rightly ordered at last. So we're going to look very quickly at this moment when Jesus steps onto the world stage in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are the ones that have a lot of parallel accounts. And every time we're looking at the exact same moment, okay, so it's right after Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan and resists the temptation. And then right after John the Baptist, his cousin, who is the forerunner, who announces the coming of the king, is taken off the stage because he's put in prison. So that's the cue for Jesus to begin his ministry, and look at how he does it. So here's Mark's gospel, first of all, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15.
After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. What good news did he proclaim? The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Matthew, same thing. So here's Matthew 4:17 again, exact same moment. If we were to look at 4:1-16, it's Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Here it is. From that time on, after he resists Satan, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then we get a little description just a few verses later in verse 23 of what that early ministry looked like. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. We see there the proclamation of the kingdom accompanied by some specific ministry activities. So in these parallel accounts, we get the message that he proclaimed and the ministry he performed, but sort of a brief description. We get a much fuller picture in Luke, and that's where we are now. So here you are, Luke chapter 4, hope we're there by now. I'm going to read verses 14 to 21. It's this fascinating account, same moment after the temptation, after John the Baptist put in prison, the start of his ministry. This is when he goes public. What does he do? Here it is, Luke 4, 14 to 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So how does he announce his arrival on the scene? Well, he reads this prophecy from Isaiah and says, "This is fulfilled in your presence today." What's the prophecy? It's the prophecy of the anointed, the Messiah, who's going to come and gives us the purpose of his coming. He anointed me. Spirit of the Lord anointed me. That means to consecrate, to set apart for a task. And he sent me. This is why I was sent into the world. So we're going to actually look at the prophecy, as I said, that he quotes here in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. You can actually start flipping there, all right? That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Isaiah 61, 1 to 4, part of which he quotes here. We're going to see what he leaves out as well. And we're going to tease out the implications of this prophecy, the purpose for which God sent Christ into the world according to Jesus himself, the work that Jesus has to do. So Isaiah 61, and let's consider this work. First of all, it is a proclaiming work. See that in the first half of verse 1. Here, Isaiah 61, verse 1, first half. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me," why? "To proclaim good news to the poor." The Spirit of the Lord is on Jesus. That's the anointing that he's speaking of. That's what he is. He's not being anointed with oil, but it is the Spirit himself that anoints Jesus. And this phrase here confirms what we've been suspecting all along if we've been reading Isaiah, that Jesus, this Messiah who's finally come, is the shoot from Jesse's stump. Talked about all the way back in Isaiah 11. So what happens is Jesse's the father of David, and God makes his promise to David that his dynasty will never end. There will be a king on David's throne forever. And then we're hitting the exile, the captivity. And so it looks like David's line is like it's a tree that's been chopped down. So that's the stump of Jesse. And then Isaiah prophesies the renewal of that line. This is what it says, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." It's not dead just because it got chopped down. It's coming back. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." There it is. There's the connection, right? "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." So this Advent season, you may be doing a Jesse tree as part of your family or individual devotions. We do it as a family. We started ours last night, and the first passage we looked at was Isaiah 11. And the Jesse tree is when you look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament and see how they are fulfilled in Jesus. I mention this just so that you know that this really is a Christmas series. All right, that's it. I'm just justifying myself right here. So the Jesse tree is a Christmas series, I promise you. It's an Advent series. Well, this shoot from Jesse's stump is anointed for a purpose. That's what anointing is, to set apart for a task, as I said. And the root purpose is proclamation, to proclaim good news to the poor. And that word for poor is very rich, pun fully intended, by the way. That is, we're not just talking about financial straits or something like that. We are talking about the downtrodden, the marginalized, the disadvantaged, those who are being held back either by people or by circumstances. That's the group that we're talking about here. Certainly there is a spiritual component as well. Later on, Jesus will say, blessed are the poor in spirit. So that idea is there. What holds us back more than anything is, of course, sin. But what I find interesting here, when we're considering people who are disadvantaged in the world, is that Jesus comes to proclaim first and foremost. That seems a bit odd, like this is a time for action, not words. But no, he comes to proclaim. The good news is there's no difference really. Because in this case, to proclaim is to bring to pass and to cause to happen. You got to think of the word proclaim like the Emancipation Proclamation. So Abraham Lincoln, when he makes his proclamation, the proclamation itself effects freedom for the slaves in the United States. In the same way, in his proclaiming good news, Jesus effects justice, freedom, restoration. It is good news that he proclaims, after all, not good plans or something like that. Now, this makes sense, this idea that proclamation is what brings about these ideas. It makes sense when we remember just how powerful God's word is, which we are apt to forget. This is why proclamation is central to ministry. Here's Isaiah, just a few chapters earlier, really same section of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Listen to how God speaks of his own word. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. A powerful explanation of God's word right there. And let's look at this. So I'll just give you a couple of examples from the New Testament where the writers of Scripture acknowledge how powerful God's word is. We are, for example, brought to new life, reborn through the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. We're brought to faith through the word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We are made more like Jesus through the word. Here's Jesus' own prayer. John 17, the night before he's crucified, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. We're cleansed through the word. Ephesians 5:26, when Paul is talking about how Jesus is the perfect husband who's come to make his bride holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So we have to keep that in mind, the power of God's word when we read Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And it will be especially important when we pivot to our ministry as well, which we're going to look at quite a bit in the weeks to come. The church gathered. That is when the church comes together. People of God come together in a moment like this, Sunday morning, but other times when it happens. The church gathered proclaims. That's what we do. That's what our ministry is. We proclaim the word of God through the exposition of Scripture. We proclaim the word of God to one another in song. We proclaim the word of God in the taking of the Lord's Supper. We say every time we do it, for as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And when a ministry opportunity of the sort that we're going to talk about in this series, a justice moment comes for the early church, the apostles say, you're going to have to get somebody else to do that because we cannot neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. The church gathered proclaims. The church gathered preaches the word. The church gathered doesn't build hospitals or open food pantries or rescue slaves. Now, the church scattered, that's exactly what we do. It's exactly what we're called to do, and we'll see that. That's what we're going to be talking about in this series. But we're not going to come together on a Sunday morning and go, hey, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to dole out soup to the homeless. That's what the church scattered does, not the church gathered. That kind of leads us in, though, into this next point. So it is a proclaiming work, but it is a holistic work. That it is not just a proclaiming ministry that Jesus has come to perform. So let me read second half of verse 1 and verse 2. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now in this section, he's expanding on that first part. So he's anointed to proclaim the good news. And then he says, let me show you what that means exactly. So anointed to proclaim the good news means he sent me to bind and proclaim freedom and comfort and all of that. So the primary work is proclamation, but other works accompany it. Exactly what we saw in Matthew, for example. He proclaims the good news of the kingdom, and then he starts healing sicknesses. Now this makes sense, because he is he's announcing a kingdom, a new kingdom, but that kingdom will be marked by justice and righteousness. It is a kingdom of peace, shalom. The Hebrew word shalom, it doesn't mean the absence of conflict. It means wholeness. That's what he's come to establish. Again, Isaiah 11, we read 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on this shoot from the stump of Jesse. And it says this, verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Same word for poor there. It's used there, the disadvantaged. So the good news our king comes proclaiming is that he is a good king who will establish a good kingdom. A kingdom marked by righteousness and justice, which means, by the way, if justice is not your thing, then Jesus is not your king. This is what he's about. It is a holistic work. You see that especially in the word bind there in verse 1. To bind is to restore to wholeness, to take whatever steps are needed to bring about full healing. You got to picture an arm in a sling. Why? So that the bone that was broken can grow back together and grows stronger. Even that's what he's doing. Now, this binding, it may be individual, but it is largely societal. You see that in the captives and the prisoners that are mentioned. Now, to our mind, we hear the word prisoner and we think somebody who made a mistake who's in jail. That's not how it worked back then. So these captives, these prisoners that we're talking about, would be prisoners either of war or of debt. Those are the two things that land you in captivity. And both of them are usually the product of injustice. Not always, but usually the product of injustice. And that's why Jesus comes announcing, and remember that means effecting by his proclamation, the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that when that happens, it means that all debts are forgiven, which means everybody who's in slavery to debt is released from that slavery. Land that has been seized or sold to pay off a debt returns to its rightful owners. And that idea is going to radically affect the way we approach poverty, by the way, and we'll come to that much more next week. But it is truly a holistic work. So it's not only for the present and the physical, although that tends to be the one we would neglect as a church, but it's for the eternal and spiritual as well. Sin is still our most serious problem. Sin is still the worst captivity that we experience. And that's why Isaiah then mentions the day of vengeance, when God will bring his final and perfect justice, including on those who disadvantage others. The downtrodden, well, somebody's trotting them down. Now, this might feel out of place, because this is generally a pretty like feel-good sort of prophecy here. But that's because we're not oppressed, for the most part. If we experience oppression, we would understand the connection here, because the oppressed long for justice and recognize that it might not come without judgment. At the same time, even as I say that, there's that little check in your spirit where you go, yeah, but we all deserve judgment, because we all, even the poor and the oppressed, oppress and use and exploit others. If you've done any ministry among those who are disadvantaged, you know that this is true. I've seen it firsthand. That's why it's so wonderful that Isaiah continues. I'm always glad that Scripture never ends on this note, because he mentions that Jesus has come to comfort those who mourn. The word mourn there, it's not talking about grief over the loss of a loved one or something like that. Certainly God does that too. But the word that's used there speaks of contrition, repentance for sin. We mourn our sin. Same word is used in Isaiah 57, again, just a few chapters earlier, verse 18. And in context, what are we talking about? We're talking about those people who are actually broken because of their sin, and they are promised comfort. The mourners, at least. If we renounce sin, if we feel sorrow for what we've done, we will receive the comfort of God's forgiveness. Now, what's interesting, and if you were paying really close attention when I read Luke 4, you would have caught this. Jesus actually stops quoting this passage right before he gets to the day of vengeance. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. What Isaiah saw as a single advent, one coming of the promised Messiah, where he would bring forgiveness and judgment, we now know is, in fact, two advents. Jesus comes initially to accomplish the salvation that is offered to us. And then he gives us time to repent, to mourn our sin. But he will come again, and when he comes again, it will be a day of judgment for those who have refused to mourn for their sin. There is still time to mourn and to be comforted. It is a proclaiming work. It is a holistic work. Third, it is a restoring work. Verse 3, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, how? To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. We've already seen a lot of this whole idea of restoration. It was there in the word bind, for example. But it gets special emphasis here because this is what it looks like to comfort the contrite. And what I love is that the restoration promised exactly replaces the hurt, the brokenness, with the proper remedy. So, for example, the ashes on the head, which you'd sprinkle on your head as a sign of grief, of mourning, they're replaced with a turban, a crown of beauty. Same spot, right on the top of your head. And then it progresses inward as well. So we move from the physical, the outward expression, to the emotional, to the spiritual. And so what we see is an outward expression of what is a new inward reality, often how Scripture works, why we lift our hands in worship, why we bow our heads in prayer. We express outwardly what is true of us inwardly. Well, the restoration then climaxes in being called oaks of righteousness, being called. We just did this, right? Because we just finished up Jacob. We know what it means to be called something new. We are given a new identity and a new status, a new name in Christ. And this is the new status. What that means is we are no longer first and foremost poor or downtrodden or oppressed. We are first and foremost righteous. Righteous in Christ. And hey, we talked about replacing or remedying perfectly. I love this. We're going to be called oaks of righteousness. That word oak means any large tree. That in the Old Testament, if you read through the narratives, that's exactly where idolatry happens. You read throughout the Old Testament, under every spreading tree, you know, you set up your idolatrous altars and whatnot. Well, what happens? That's us, by the way, because we're called the oaks of righteousness. Well, that makes sense because we're where idolatry happens. Happens right here in my heart. So this idolatrous altar is now repurposed in Christ I'm no longer an oak of idolatry, but an oak of righteousness. And because it is his doing completely, he makes us righteous by his calling and his proclaiming. Because it is his doing, it is his glory for the display of his splendor. As I said, primary reason he comes, you see that on just about every page of Scripture, to display the manifold glory of God. So it is a proclaiming work and a holistic work and a restoring work. And we got to pivot here, because that's all talking about what Jesus came to do. But fourth one, it is our work. It is our work. Look at it. It's there in verse 4. I'm not making this up. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. So those same they who have a new identity in Christ, these oaks of righteousness, what do? They rebuild and restore exactly what Christ came to do. We get to participate in Christ's work to build in and for his kingdom. The imagery that's used here is of the return from exile. Because what city we're talking about? We're talking about Jerusalem, which is about to be razed to the ground, temple destroyed, and all of that. And so, in some sense, this rebuilding the ancient city, well, that happens under men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah when they return from captivity. And they rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, but that's not what we're talking about. You may remember in Haggai, for example, when the old men who had seen the original temple see the foundation laid for the new temple, they burst into tears because it's a piddly little thing. It's shoddy compared to its original glory. Plus, never mind the fact that, hey, sin is still there. Jerusalem's actually going to get razed again. The new temple's going to get knocked down also. That's not what we're talking about. There is a true and better return coming. It's not from Babylon to Israel. It's from rebellion and sin to God. That's the return we're talking about. Once we return, once we enter into his presence, into the temple, the presence of Christ, despite our sin, and by the blood of Christ alone, because we mourn for our sin, once all that happens, we get to join his work. Not the only place this says this, by the way. John chapter 20, verse 21. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the Great Commission in Matthew. Go and make disciples of all nations, that piece. Well, every gospel has a commission in it. Here's the Johannine commission. Here's how John records it. Again, Jesus said, "Peace," shalom, wholeness, "peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." As the Father sent me, look, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Now, what might that look like? Well, we're going to consider the implications, some specific application in the coming weeks, how we join in his work, to the groups that are mentioned here in this passage even, to those disadvantaged by people and circumstances. We're going to consider the Messiah, the anointed one, and his relationship to the poor, to the orphans, to the oppressed, to the nations, and to the unborn. And so I got to close with one caveat then, because that means we're going to be talking about things like racial justice, and refugees, and abortion, and that just feels so political. Oh, and at Christmas time too. Oh, please, no. We've had enough of that, haven't we? Now, in one sense, yes, absolutely. This is 100% political, because Jesus is establishing a kingdom of which we are part, which means we are all religious monarchists. That's your political affiliation. And if you got another one that's higher than that, you don't belong to Jesus, and it's time to repent and mourn for your sin, okay? We belong to his kingdoms. We are citizens of heaven. So yeah, this is political. But in another sense, this isn't political in the slightest. Not if we're talking about today's politics. I just want to, just real quickly, look at Jesus's concern for the political parties of his day. I know we lament the polarization in our country today. I lament it too, absolutely. It's always been there. It's because it's a problem with human nature. It's nothing to do with the political parties. So, I mean, people talk about how bad it is now. Like, the 70s were worse. There was a bombing more than once every day during the 70s, politically motivated. Oh, hey, we fought a civil war at one point. Like, I feel like that was more polarized then, just a guess. And then, here it is in the first century, Israel. So Jesus, he picks just 12 guys. Out of all the people in Israel, he picks 12 guys, and he manages to pick Matthew the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot. And the problem is, I think we read that and we go, uh-huh, what? Because we don't really get what that means. So Matthew the tax collector means he's working for the occupying Roman force, and Simon the Zealot, he's not zealous for Jesus. He's zealous for Zionism. He's zealous to throw off the Roman. So let me put it in 21st century American terms for us. This would be like Jesus picking 12 people out of the United States, and he picks somebody from the Black Lives Matter movement and somebody from the Ku Klux Klan. Or somebody from Antifa and somebody from the Proud Boys. And he's like, you know what? I want you guys to hold hands as you walk to Jericho, all right? Like, that's how we're going to do things from now on. Jesus just doesn't seem to care about our political divisions. And I have to think, by the way, that Simon the Zealot really believed God was on his side. He's like looking at the Old Testament going, I know it. There's a new future for Israel. It's here. And Jesus goes, Simon, here's your problem, man. You're worried about Rome and your national freedom. And I'm proclaiming the kingdom of God himself. And I'm talking about freedom from sin. So that means we're going to be discussing issues that transcend politics. Might they require political stances at some points? Yeah, absolutely. I've got no problem with that. That's just not the focus. The focus will be how do we, the church, the people of God, as oaks of righteousness, especially as we scatter, how do we rebuild and restore in Christ's kingdom and for his glory? That's where we're going in the coming weeks. Join me in prayer, would you? Lord, how grateful we are that we can read a passage like this morning, a prophecy of the coming Messiah, knowing that the Messiah has come. That all these things you've come to do, you have begun. Your kingdom has started already, and it is present in our hearts if we've bowed before you. And the exciting piece of it then is that we get to be a part of the kingdom now. This is not something we're waiting for until glory when we pass from this life into the next. This is something we get to be about in the here and now as we proclaim the good news, the fullness of the good news that you have accomplished for us. Lord, put us on display for your splendor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.